Do you know why there is so much craziness in our culture today? I trust we all see it, the craziness in our culture, but why is it there? It's really simple. Poisonous seeds that were planted at least a generation or two ago have come to fruition. Poisonous seeds were planted and now they're bearing fruit. We are reaping what we have sown. C.S. Lewis expressed it this way. He said, if you dip into any culture at any given point in history, you will always find that there was a time before that point when there was more elbow room and contrasts weren't quite so sharp, and that there's going to be a time after that point when there is even less room for indecision and choices are even more momentous. Good is always getting better and bad is always getting worse. The possibilities of even apparent neutrality are always diminishing. The whole thing is sorting itself out all the time, coming to a point, getting sharper and harder. Lewis is explaining exactly what has happened in our culture. See, cultures over time get more consistent with their most fundamental convictions. If certain premises are adopted, then certain conclusions will follow. Maybe not immediately, but inevitably. You're going to end up in the place where the road you're on takes you. If you get on this road to this destination, don't be surprised when you end up at that destination. That's just the way it is. So our culture got on this road of rebellion. We got on this highway of rebellion against God's design for the family, at least a generation or two ago. And now here we are. We're right where you would expect us to be as a people who have rebelled against God's design for men, for women, for children, for marriage, for family life. Where are we? We've got historic highs in loneliness and misery. We've got historic lows in marriage and birth rates. We've got widespread sexual confusion and perversion of all different sorts. The divorce rate and fatherlessness rates are shockingly high. Our experiments in trying to redefine gender and redefine marriage have proved to be disastrous. We've got more mental illness, more anxiety, more depression than we've ever had. Our society is very, very sick. And our rebellion against God's design for the family is a major reason why things are so messed up in our culture today. Of course, this rebellion has greatly impacted how parents raise their children in much of our culture. I think a recent book captured this well. It's not a Christian book, but I think it captured this well. It's entitled, What Are Children For? And I think it really drives this point home. The authors show that our obsession with individual autonomy, that every individual should be able to express himself and be whatever he wants to be, you can however you feel, that defines reality for you. Our obsession with individual autonomy, even for children, has destroyed parental authority. Parents today don't view their kids as sinful, but as misunderstood. And so what many parents try to do is keep their children as happy as possible all the time. Parents today seek to be non-judgmental. They never want to tell their kids no, because that would be too traumatic. Parents must allow their children to form their own ideas and convictions. No feeling must ever be challenged. Every attempt, again, is made to keep the child happy at all times. One of the authors of the book describes the result this way. She's talking about her own experience growing up in this kind of household. She says, all my life, my parents have wanted my sister and me to be happy. I was offered every individual freedom possible, freedom to choose my career, to find love, to attain creative satisfaction. But what pleasures and pursuits to seek out, and which to avoid? What aspirations and projects merit sacrifice? What challenges are worth the trouble? All of these judgments were to be worked out on our own, more or less played by ear. Her parents did not give her any guidance in these areas. She was to create her own version of the good life. She then goes on to describe asking her mother whether any hypothetical life choice she could have made would have disappointed her parents. Dropping out of college, converting to fundamentalist Christianity. It turns out nothing could induce her mother to deviate from the ethically approved stance of moral neutrality. The author says, my mother's purported indifference was sweet, but also baffling. What appeared to be freedom for the child actually turned out to be bondage and created all kinds of fear and anxiety. What happens when it is impossible to disappoint your parents, no matter what you do? When it's impossible to disappoint your parents because they have no expectations, no guidelines, no aspirations for you? Children are left to guess at what the good life looks like. Children bear the unbearable burden of having to create their own identity from scratch, their own worldview, their own morality. They have to decide for themselves what the good life looks like. And that is where so much contemporary parenting is. That's where so much of our parenting is today. Now, Psalm 128 and the rest of Scripture obviously give us a very different vision of parenting and family life, a very defined vision of what the good life is, very defined guidelines for how mothers and fathers should raise their children. The vision we find in Scripture, the vision for parenting we have in Scripture, does not treat the child as a blank slate and does not leave the child to be his own guide and authority. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that kind of morally neutral, value-free parenting. Psalm 128, through its imagery, shows us what covenant parenting looks like, and especially as we fill in that imagery with the rest of what Scripture teaches us. God's covenant with his people provides the framework. The covenant is the foundational bedrock on which we can build our family life. It's the bedrock on which we can build a Christian household, a happy and a holy household, like what's described here in this psalm. The covenant really is the key that unlocks God's design for the family. So before you get caught up in practical methods and formulas for parenting, before you get caught up in the mechanics of discipline and all kinds of other very practical things that you do need to get to, you've got to grasp the big picture of God's covenant, what God's covenant means for you as a Christian mother, as a Christian father, what it means for your children. Parenting today has got a massive PR problem. It's got a massive PR problem. We've got a culture that is full of what are sometimes called antinatalists, people who don't like children. And it's not that hard to figure out why. What do we see in our culture so often? We see disobedient, disrespectful kids, unhappy kids. And people look at that and they think, well, I don't want to deal with that. That looks like way too much trouble. You know, I don't want to bring children into this world if that's what it's going to be like. But then you read the Bible and you find that God says children are a blessing. Children are a gift. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Well, they are, but the reality is children who are not disciplined well do become a burden rather than a blessing. Proverbs 29:17 says, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will be a delight to your heart. If you want to raise children you can delight in, if you want to raise children you can enjoy and be blessed by as they get older, then you must train them, you must discipline them, you must raise them covenantally. You have to form them and shape them in accord with God's will for them. And the Bible shows us how to do that. The pattern and goal for our kids should be to grow up Christian. Yes, growing up Christian is a real possibility. The goal should be for our kids to never remember a day in their lives when they did not love and trust Jesus, because God was always already there in their lives. Just like, most likely, your kids do not remember the first time they met their earthly father because he was always already there in their lives, so they will not remember the first time they met their heavenly father because he was always already there in their lives. He was a fixture in their lives from the beginning. The child grew up in a home where God the Father was constantly referenced and invoked and present. That's one way to think about this. Our kids should grow up Christian. Here's another way to think about it. The goal for our children should be to have boring testimonies. Boring testimonies. Not boring because God never did anything great or exciting. God is doing great things in our lives all the time. But boring in the sense that there's no drama caused by great rebellion. Boring in the sense that our kids grew up knowing who they are and who they belong to. They grew up with a settled sense of identity. And sure, there were struggles and setbacks along the way. That is inevitable. But they didn't rebel. They didn't have to reject the faith in order to find the faith. So many, especially in the Bible Belt, seem to think it's necessary to go through a stage of rebellion to sort of sow your wild oats so you can then have that exciting testimony, story to tell. It doesn't have to be that way. Again and again in Scripture, we see God's people with boring testimonies, so to speak, because God was faithful to them from their earliest days. That's what it means to grow up Christian, to grow up in a covenantal home. That's what we should be hoping for. And I think that kind of childhood, that kind of family life is described for us in this psalm by the imagery that's given to us here. Consider what Psalm 128 says about our children. It calls our children olive plants. Now, that's not neutral language at all. By nature, of course, our children would be weeds. Left to themselves, they are fallen. They are sinners in Adam. But by the grace of God, because of the covenant promise of God, our children are olive plants. Think about the olive for just a moment. Olive plants are the holiest plants in the Bible. That might sound strange, but think about it. In Romans chapter 11, the olive tree symbolizes the covenant people of God. And natural branches can be broken out if they break covenant by not persevering in the faith. And wild branches can be grafted in by faith. But the tree itself is called holy, the tree of the covenant. Olive wood was used in Solomon's temple in that holy environment. God's house, olive wood, was there. Noah's dove brought back an olive branch. So the olive is associated with new creation and with peace. Olive oil is used in anointing and, of course, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. In the book of Zechariah, the priest and governor, Joshua and Zerubbabel, are represented by two olive trees. And these two olive trees appear again in the book of Revelation. So standing for royalty and standing for the priesthood. Jesus gave some of his most important teaching on the Mount of Olives, and there's good reason to think that the place of his cross and his tomb was the Mount of Olives, which means quite possibly Jesus was crucified on an olive tree. Jesus prayed and then was arrested in Gethsemane, which means olive press. It's the place where olives were crushed. And that's because Jesus himself is the olive. And when he is crushed on the cross, the life-giving oil of his spirit flows out. So when the Bible describes our children, the children of believers, as olive plants, it's making a very definite, a very definitive claim about their identity, about who they are. Yes, they are sinners. We know that. But we also see here God has claimed them and made them his own. When he says, I will be a God to you and to your children. Our children belong to him. They are holy. They have the oil of the Spirit. They are branches on the covenant tree. They are members of the royal priesthood. They're part of the Lord's temple. They're united to Jesus himself. He's ultimately the olive tree. All of this, of course, is consistent with their baptism in the new covenant. Someone might ask, well, do we baptize our children to make them olive plants? Or because they already are olive plants. And you can simply say both, in a way. It's really both. But this is the important thing to understand. Christian parents have to know the raw material they are working with as they seek to raise their children. You are working with olive wood. You talk to a woodworker, he'll tell you about the different kinds of properties of different kinds of wood and how you work with them and what you can do with them. You need to know, as a parent, you're a kind of woodworker and you're working with olive wood. Or if you talk to a gardener, someone who takes care of plants, they will tell you, this is how you care for this plant, and that's how you care for this other plant. Well, you're caring for olive plants, and so you've got to know what that means. Your children are insiders to God's covenant, not outsiders. God is their father, and Jesus is their king. They are fellow members of the church, the household and family of God. You can sing, Jesus loves me, with your children, and mean it, and know that it's true. Covenant children are members of the covenant. Covenant children are members of the church. And that means that all the privileges and obligations of the covenant belong to our children. It means they have a responsibility to grow in the grace they've been given, to not receive the grace of God in vain, but to grow in the grace they've been given. And parents, this is where you come in. This is your job, to help your children grow in the grace they've been given, to live out this identity. So I'll put it this way, to make it as plain as possible. You do not evangelize your children as if they were weeds or thorns and thistles. You disciple them as olive plants, as fellow covenant members. Your job as a Christian parent, as a Christian mother or father, is twofold. First, you have to have faith in the covenant promise. That's where it starts. Faith in God's covenant promise. I will be a God to you and to your children. You claim that promise. And then second, you have to do the parental works that flow out of that faith in the covenant promise. Faith always produces works. So you've got to believe the promise God has made to you as a parent. You've got to claim that promise and rest in that promise and plead that promise in prayer. You've got to reinforce the reality of that promise in the lives of your children. You've got to impress the reality of that promise, the reality of their covenantal identity upon your children every day. So think about this. When you hold up your newborn covenant child in your arms, you don't have to be anxious and wonder, who is this child? You don't have to wonder, does God love my child? No, God has spoken in his word. The covenant promise is the answer to those questions. Of course, your child, again, like all other covenant members, is still a sinner. And one of the ways you disciple your child is by teaching him how to fight against indwelling sin and how to seek forgiveness for his sin. You give your child the tools and you train him to use the weapons that God has given to us just like you would any other new Christian. See, faith always produces works. Presumption does not produce works. So don't be presumptuous. But faith does produce works. And so parent by faith. Entrust your parenting to God by faith. Entrust your children to God by faith. And as you trust in God's promises, works will flow out of that faith. And so what I want to do in the rest of this sermon is sketch out some of the works that will arise from faith in this covenant promise. I'm just giving an overview here. You know, if you've been around this church for a while, you know, we do a lot of teaching on parenting. And so you can go back and listen to previous sermons, or we've done a lot of parenting seminars over the years, and that will fill in a lot of the things I'm only just going to briefly mention here. I may say things that raise all kinds of questions. There's a good chance we've answered a lot of those questions in past teaching that we've done here. We've done these parenting seminars from time to time in the past. We've got actually another one that we're looking to do this summer that will be intensely practical. And again, we'll fill in a lot of the particulars that I'm not going to cover in the sermon this morning. But as we think through, what are the parental works? What's it look like to parent by promise? Let's unpack some of these things. First, Christian moms and dads, you have to understand that you are the representatives of God to your children. You are the hands and feet and face and heart of the covenant in the lives of your children. Your children's first experience of what God is like will come from you. This is true of fathers and mothers, so it's true of fathers and mothers in different ways. Think about this for fathers for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that all fatherhood derives from God the Father. So fathers, you've got to understand, you represent God the Father to your children. Their image of who God is, their picture of who God is, will start with you, fathers. That's simply the way God's designed the world to work. And so your affection, your love, your steady provision and strength, your wisdom, your non-anxious presence in the home, all these are ways in which you will give your children their first glimpses of the divine. When you love your children well, you are depositing money in the trust bank. So they come to see, okay, dad's trustworthy. And then when they get older, and you've got to make some withdrawals by telling some things that they're not too sure about, they can know, they can trust that you are acting for their good, because it's always been that way. They can think to themselves, my father's always been good to me. The best way for your children to come to know the Heavenly Father's love and the Heavenly Father's faithfulness is through your smile. Dad, it's through your kindness, it's through your patience, it's through your affection, it's through your constancy, and through your integrity. Dads, I would urge you, delight in your children so they can know that their Heavenly Father delights in them. They should know when you are pleased with them. You should be continually giving them security and assurance assurance of your favor, of your good pleasure. That's your primary job, to represent God the Father to them. Fathers, you've got to understand, you are teaching your children about God the Father all the time. You've got to set a godly, that is a God-like example in front of your kids. Your entire life is a sermon you preach to your kids. What is your life saying to your kids about what God is like? See, that's really what it means to be a father. Are you the kind of man who faithfully represents God the Father to your children? Are you the kind of man that you would want your sons to grow up and become? Are you the kind of man that you would want your daughters to grow up and marry? That's the kind of question you've got to ask yourself, dads. Now let me speak to moms for just a minute. Moms, you too are conduits of God's covenant grace and love in the lives of your children. Your maternal love is certainly very different from dad's paternal love, and children need both, but what does that maternal love look like? It's interesting, in Psalm 22, as David reflects on his infancy, he says he knew God, that God was his God, even in his mother's womb. He says he trusted in God even as a nursing baby, even sitting on his mother's lap. He was learning about God and growing in his faith in God as a nursing infant. When you care for your children, moms, your child is experiencing the care of God through you. You are communicating God's love to your child through your love. Or we could put it this way, God is communicating his love and his care through your love and your care. There really is nothing like a mother's love in the life of a child. That's why C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Homemaking is surely in reality the most important work in the world. What do ships, railways, mines, cars, government, and so on exist for, except that people may be fed, warm, and safe in their own homes? The homemaker's job is the one job for which all other jobs exist." And I think Lewis is exactly right about that. The power and influence of mothers in raising the next generation is unique. That's why we've got that saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It really is true. The power of a mother's formative influence. One of the great lies of feminism is that motherhood is not that important, that motherhood is not a high status calling. It's one of the greatest lies of feminism. Feminism will say that mothers can be replaced by daycare workers. That motherhood can be outsourced to others with no loss or harm to the child. The reality is that the child's ability to bond with others later in life and the child's ability to regulate his emotions and so many other things trace back to the role his mother played early in life more than anything else. When a child is born, that child knows one person out of 7 billion on this planet. That child knows one person, and that person is the child's mother. For 9 months, mother and child have been as close as it is possible for two humans to be. It's her voice that has soothed the child in the womb. It's her heartbeat that has lulled the child to sleep. There's no bond like that mother-child bond. And that bond is used by God to describe his relationship with his people. And so, for example, in Hosea and Isaiah, God says he's like a nursing mother comforting and feeding her child. In Deuteronomy 32, God compares himself to a mother eagle spreading her wings over her young. So that's where it begins, with faithful moms and faithful dads who understand the role they're called to play. Let me summarize it this way. Godly parents are instruments in God's hands to produce godly children. That is God's covenantal design. God uses godly parents to raise up godly children. In God's covenant program, faithfulness begets faithfulness. The baton of the faith is to be passed seamlessly from one generation to the next. Your children belong to God, raise them accordingly. You represent God to your children, raise them accordingly. But covenant parenting also means recognizing the authority that God has given to you as fathers and mothers. See, confidence in God's promises has to be paired with confidence in the authority God has given to you. Now, obviously, the authority of parents has been greatly diminished in our culture. And we've seen the result of this. You know, think about this. how parental authority has been diminished. You go to the grocery store and you see a mom there struggling with her small child. The small child starts to whine because the child wants a piece of candy. He sees something on the shelf, he wants it, he starts to whine. At first, mom might say no, but the whining continues. Mom continues to say no, but the child stands his ground and insists on his way. For a few minutes, it might seem like mom is now negotiating with the child, the same way one might negotiate with a terrorist, which is to say, not very successfully. That doesn't work. It never works. The child gets more insistent, beginning to beg and scream, and then we see it. We see that the child has trained his mom very well. She finally gives in and gets the candy for him to make him quiet until he sees something else that he wants, and the whole process repeats itself. And that is the essence of parenting in modern day America. Parents obey their children. Parents don't always obey their children right away. They aren't always cheerful. Sometimes their kids have to command them more than once. But most parents today obey their children more than their children obey them. The child has become the real authority in the home. And of course, this is a bad sign. It's really interesting. At the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul is cataloging what an idolatrous, immoral, apostate society looks like, kind of the downward spiral that comes from rejecting the worship of God. And he lists the vices that characterize such darkened and unnatural societies. And his list includes things like homosexuality, envy, murder, gossip, hating God, inventing new ways to do evil, arrogance. And right there in his list of the greatest and most damaging social vices there are, he includes disobedience to parents. A society in which children do not obey is a society that is sick, wretched, and miserable. A society that disrespects and undermines parental authority is a society experiencing the wrath of God. This is what the judgment of God looks like. It's what the wrath of God looks like when it's poured out from heaven. Children disobey their parents. So the question then is, well, how can parents get their children to obey? If we've reversed that, so parents are obeying their children, how do we get things back to how they should be? Well, thankfully, Scripture is full of wisdom about how parents can effectively discipline their children. And this discipline is an aspect of their discipleship. God has entrusted parents with the rod. The rod is not the only form of discipline, but its use is central to the parental task, especially when the kids are very young. This is what we need to understand. Faithful discipline is an act of love. A wise and loving father will inflict pain on his child out of love for the child's ultimate good. Discipline will inflict pain. Now, not damage, but it will inflict pain. That pain should be proportional to the sin. It should keep in mind the frame of the child so the child's not exasperated or discouraged. The rod must not be used in anger. You don't resort to the rod when you run out of patience. You've tried everything else, nothing worked, and so, finally we'll use the rod. No, that's not the right way to use it. You don't do discipline for your own benefit as a parent. You do discipline for the good of your child. And if you spank at the first offense, if you use the rod at the first offense, the first time sin manifests itself, then you won't be using the rod in anger. Listen to a few verses out of Proverbs. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And I could continue on, but you get the point. What you see from these verses in Proverbs is that covenantal parenting is not authority without love, nor is it love without authority. But it's love and authority together. It is the loving expression and application of authority in the child's life. Discipline is authority applied lovingly for the child's ultimate good. So again, you don't make excuses for your child when he sins. You don't negotiate with your child when he's in sin. You correct him. willful disobedience should be met with firm consequence. You don't try to manipulate your child into obedience. You know, you don't say things like, "Oh, sweetie, when you throw a temper tantrum, it just makes mommy so sad." Okay? That's just pathetic. Don't do that. The problem with your child is that he doesn't care about the fact that you're sad. He just cares about himself. And you need to train him so that he can think about other people. When the child throws a temper tantrum, he doesn't need empathy, he doesn't need reasoning, he doesn't need negotiating. What he needs is the rod, lovingly applied, lovingly administered by a calm and self-controlled parent. The goal should be children who obey you right away, all the way, with a cheerful heart. If you've got children in the home, you should ask yourself this question. If you've got children in the home, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that if you gave your child a command, your child would obey you cheerfully and immediately without any backtalk? You know, if you're not right up there in the 9, 10 range, then you've got work to do, and I would tell you, don't waste time, get on it. Start working on it right now, because what you neglect to do right now will be even harder to do in the future. You're making things even more difficult if you put it off. Many parents today set the bar too low. They have too low of expectations for their children. Set that bar where it should be. Require obedience. Discipline sin. You will see results. If you want consistent obedience, you have to do discipline consistently. If you want consistent obedience, you have to consistently discipline disobedience. You have to train your children to honor your authority. You have to train your children to honor the authority God has given to you. Now many parents won't do this today because they want to be friends with their kids. That's kind of the new paradigm for parenting, that parents and children are peers. But you are not peers. And friendship comes later in life when your kids are grown. Right now, you're the parent, they're the child, you're bigger than they are, make them obey. That's how it works. Your children will not respect your authority that you have as a parent if you don't respect it enough to enforce it. The reality is, children who are disciplined well and who are disciplined consistently are happier children. Children need boundaries. They need to hear no and have it enforced. They need to be told to wait and to have it enforced. They need to be taught that they are not the center of the universe. Children who are not disciplined end up entitled. They're soft. If you don't enforce parental control over your child, they will never learn self-control. So undisciplined children grow up to be adults who don't really have self-control. They lack emotional control. They're insecure because an undisciplined child knows in his heart of hearts that he's been unloved. Mommy and daddy didn't love me enough to discipline me. Mommy and daddy didn't love me enough to tell me no and to mean it. Parents who won't make their child's life hard in the short term by doing discipline will make his life much, much harder in the long term. A little pain when they're young can save them from much bigger pains later in life. A spanking is painful, yes, but a spanking is nothing compared to the misery an undisciplined child can bring upon himself when he reaches adulthood. So yes, consistent, measured, wise discipline is necessary. It's a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy. It's a sacrifice to do it. It interrupts your day. You know, the thing is that there are a lot of parents today, even in conservative Christian circles, who simply don't want to put in the work. They want parenting to be easy, and the reality, it's not. It can't be. See, I would put it to you this way. As a parent, do you want hard work in the short term or heartbreak in the long term? Hard work now or heartbreak later? Those are your choices. The undisciplined child will bring shame upon his parents, according to Proverbs. So yes, again, there's no question. Faithful parenting is difficult. It's costly. It requires all kinds of sacrifice on the part of mom and dad, but do it anyway. It's good for them, and actually, I would say it's good for you. Jordan Peterson once said, "You don't grow up until you're no longer the most important person in your life." You haven't really grown up until you're no longer the most important person in your own life. And he says, historically, parenthood has been the main way this happens for most people. And I think he's right about that. You're maturing your kids through discipline, but you're also maturing yourself as you do it. A lot of kids today are being drugged to make them compliant. A lot of kids are being drugged when what they really need is a spanking. Parents today will often turn to pills to mask their failure to use the rod. That's not covenant parenting. Let me go into another area here. I'll move through this quickly. Education. Think about education for just a minute. If our children belong to God, they should be educated accordingly. Obviously, this includes the informal training we do with them in day-to-day life, where we impress upon them guidance, pastoral or parental wisdom. We impress this parental guidance and wisdom upon their lives. Deuteronomy 6 talks about this. What to teach your child when you walk along the way and when you lie down at night. Deuteronomy 6 says that your child's childhood should be a time of total Bible saturation. Everywhere they go, the Bible should go with them. Everywhere they go, everything you do day by day is an opportunity to teach your kids the Word of God. And you're to teach them constantly so that the Word of God will shape their view of the world and how they live in it. That's Deuteronomy 6. But this covenantal education also includes what we might call their formal education. One reason why we want to start a Christian school here at TPC is because we see this as a practical application and practical outworking of our covenant theology. Based on what we believe about children, there's a certain kind of education that follows from that. Covenant children need a covenant education. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul commands fathers to raise their children in the Lord's nurture and the Lord's admonition. Admonition there is formative and corrective discipline. That's pretty straightforward. I've been talking about that already. It's what you might call positive and negative discipline in the life of the child, that admonition. Nurture, that word nurture that Paul uses, is a much bigger concept. It's the Greek word paideia, and it means something like culture or worldview or way of life or curriculum. So Paul's command there to fathers is raise your children up in the worldview of the Lord. Raise your children up in the culture of the Lord, the way of life the Lord has given to us. Raise your children up in the curriculum of the Lord. That word paideia really describes education in the broadest sense. It is about the formation of the whole person. Form and shape your child into the kind of person who can take his proper place in the kingdom of God. Christian fathers should aim to educate their children for life in the Lord's kingdom so they can serve the Lord in all areas of life, so that they can think Christianly and act Christianly in every area of life, in everything they do. Education is not neutral. That's one of the great myths of our time. Education is intrinsically religious. Okay, I talked at the beginning about how things got so crazy in our culture. Well, this is a big reason why. America today has a godless secular culture because we have godless secular government schools. It's really that simple. We had secular schools before we had a secular culture. Secular schools came first. Then the culture got secularized. The schools did it. Students become like their teachers. If God is ignored all throughout the school day, what's going to happen? What is that communicating to your child subtly when God is never mentioned? When God is simply not there? We will never build another Christian civilization. We will never build another Christendom until the vast majority of Christian kids are getting a consistently Christian education. And finally, it's crucial for parents to keep in view what their overarching goal is for their children. What is the overarching goal? It's not just obedient kids, but faithful kids. It's not just moral kids, but godly kids. Not just kids who uphold the standard, but kids who love the standard. The goal is fully formed disciples of Jesus. The goal is, in a word, maturity. As a parent, you want to work yourself out of a job. That is your calling, to work yourself out of a job. Parenting is preparing your kids to launch out into the world, to start families of their own, to write the next chapter in the history of God's kingdom, to go make their dent upon the world for Jesus. It's certainly not so that you can micromanage your kids' lives when they're in their 30s. It's so you can launch them out into the world to build God's kingdom and fight for God's kingdom in the next generation. The goal is maturity. You want your kids to be mature and healthy. They grow from olive plants into olive trees. You want your kids to be weapons, arrows that you can shoot into the heart of the enemy. That's how Psalm 127 describes it. So 128 describes our kids as olive plants growing into olive trees that will bear fruit for God's glory. Psalm 127 describes them as arrows, as weapons we use when we contend with our enemy in the city gate. Well, let me tie all of this together. At the end of the psalm, we find ultimately what makes this work. The blessing that comes upon the blessed man and the blessed family flows out of Zion, according to verse 5. It flows out of Zion. Well, what is Zion? Well, for the Old Covenant people, Zion was the place of worship. Zion was the place of the temple. It was the temple mountain. Mount Zion was the place where you went to worship, to meet with God. In the New Covenant, Zion is the church, we could say. The church, especially as we enter into the heavenly sanctuary to worship each Lord's Day, we come to Zion every Sunday. We're in Zion right now. We're seated in Birmingham, but spiritually we're in Zion, the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 12 tells Christian worshipers, you have come not to the earthly Mount Sinai, but to the heavenly Mount Zion, where we worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We are in the heavenly Zion right this moment. And this is where the Lord's blessing is found in its most concentrated form. Psalm 128 describes a family that goes to Zion together, a family that worships together. This is a church-friendly family, a church-anchored family. The blessed man and his family seek God's blessing where God has promised to give it to us, which is in the midst of his gathered assembly. And fathers, it is especially incumbent upon you to make sure this happens. There's a famous Norman Rockwell painting from 1959 entitled Sunday Morning. Perhaps you've seen it. I think it was published on Easter in that year in 1959. And in the painting, you've got a very smug-looking mother walking with her three well-dressed children out of the house, obviously going to church. And dad is sitting in his living room chair, in his pajamas, smoking a cigarette, and reading the newspaper. He's not going to church with them. The mother's got three children, two daughters with her, and then a son, and the son is looking at his father with a longing glance, as if he can't wait until he too can stay home on Sunday morning. Okay, among the many toxic seeds that were planted in the last couple generations, this is one of the most toxic. We planted this seed a couple generations ago that church is for women and children. And it's no wonder so many churches today are so feminized, because the men weren't there, or if they were there, they probably got dragged there by their wives. Or if they were there, they were abdicating. They didn't step up and lead. Men, you got to understand, fathers who don't lead their families to Zion don't lead their families at all. If you want God's blessing, you've got to take your family to where God's blessing is found. And God's blessing is found in its most concentrated form when the saints gather for worship. A lot of kids grow up and they depart from the faith and they depart from the church because their parents never really communicated to them that church is important. Fathers especially, your kids need to see your love for the people of God. They need to see your love for God's word. They need to see your love for the worship of God, for gathering with God's people. So men, I especially speak to you. If you're not leading your family, the culture will. If you're not leading your family, Satan will. Satan's minions will gladly fill that void left by your lack of leadership. If you're not leading your family to worship, don't be surprised if Satan leads your kids to worship other gods. Your kids are going to be worshipers. Will you train them to be worshipers of the living God, the triune God? If you don't build your household on a solid covenantal foundation, don't be surprised if the house crumbles. And one of the key things you do in laying this foundation is bringing your kids to Zion. If you want the kind of happy and holy home life described in this psalm, if you want God's blessing, his multi-generational blessing, blessing upon you and upon your children, and even as this psalm says, upon your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, then what should you do? Fear God and get to Zion. Fear God and seek his blessing in Zion. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.